This should be going here. There we go. We're going to be up and at it. I think we're ready to go. Let's pray. Father, that you would just bless what you've given me to give to people, and it would speak to their hearts, and to have your viewpoint of the struggles and trials they're going through right now, that they would have divine viewpoint and see it the way you see it, Father, by faith. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, we're going to start with kind of a question or paradox here that we all have to deal with at some time. Often, we are unable to discern a curse from a blessing. Something can happen to you today. You say, wow, it's wonderful. And a year from now, you say, I wish it never happened. On the other hand, you could be, just broken over something tragic that happened to you. And 6 months from now, you're thanking God for it. We are unable to discern a curse from a blessing. And the reason really let me give you an example of it. This is a cartoon picture, if you will, of something that changed world history. But you would never know it from the story. Well, we'll give you the story and we'll show you what we have here just to illustrate this whole idea. On the 2nd of July, 1505, while returning to university on horseback after a trip home, a lightning bolt struck near Martin Luther during a thunderstorm. He was terrified. He cried out, "Help, St. Anne, I will become a monk." Martin Luther, known as the Great Reformer, who literally started the Protestant Reformation that freed much of Christianity from much of the, by the Middle Ages, Catholicism had become incredibly corrupt, and heresies were standard doctrine. It had gotten very bad. And he was the first one to successfully begin to free the church from it. He was headed to be a law student. His father was not a rich man, but he saved his money, put him through a good law. He was studying law. He's going to become a lawyer. And this lightning bolt hits him, and he says, "St. Anne, save me. I'll become a monk." Who would know that would change history, or that was a great blessing? His family laughed at him. His father was furious when he quit the university, and that this man was destined to change the world. We do not know a curse from a blessing. We can't discern it ahead of time. The scriptures tell us so in Ecclesiastes 6:12. It says, "For who knows what is good for a man in life?" Say that with me. "For who knows what is good for a man in life? All the days of his vain life which he passes like a shadow." Now, he actually kind of explains why in the next sentence. "Who can tell a man what will happen after him under the sun?" If you had foreknowledge, and you knew what was going to happen to you next, or next year, or in the next 10 years, then something happening today, you could say, "Well, I know what's going to happen next. That's a curse." Or you could say, "Oh, I know what's going to happen next. That's a great blessing. It's starting right here, even though it looks tragic." But we don't know the future. Because we don't know the future, we can't discern a curse from a blessing. We don't know the consequences of what has come upon us at the moment. So I'm going to illustrate this with something that happened to me as a child that some of you would consider traumatic, and it was to me at the time, because, if you will, the curse became a blessing. Here we are. My cursed childhood blessings. Are you ready for them, folks? Here we go. Here I am. As a grade school pupil, I was known by my teachers politely as a slow learner. Now, what do you mean by a slow learner, Pastor? Well, in kindergarten, I learned my ABCs, but then I forgot them. And I remember taking this library test, and I couldn't remember the ABCs as a fourth grader. So before I went into fifth grade, the week before, I practiced the alphabet again so I could remember it again. I was a slow learner. I remember one time, the first day of school, teacher said, "Write your name on your paper," and I couldn't remember my whole name. But anyways, I got through all those things. So it was interesting. Let's put it that way. So we're going to go from there and show you the kind of things that happened to me that became a great blessing. I also became, quickly bored. And if I got bored in school, I went into like, I don't know, La La Land or someplace, and didn't hear a word that went on all day. Like, I could, the whole day, I could just, like, get nothing from it. I just, I can't stand it. If I was born, I daydream, and I was gone. So besides being a slow learner, I was a daydreamer, and, you know, like, so I could have, you know, months or even years of school where I got nothing from what was going on. Didn't help me any, but I would do that. And one of those things I do remember is, I think it started my first day of first grade. Till then, it was actually the most dreadful day of my life at that point. I walk into the classroom, and I sit down, and I look around, and there's no sandbox. There's no blocks to play with. There's no easel to paint pictures with. And there's nothing in this classroom except Ditto papers and an old teacher. And you know, within an hour, I go, oh, my God, there's nothing to do in this room. I was in panic. I was, like, freaking out. This is first grade. I got to get out of my seat. I got to do something. So I go over to the bookshelf, hoping there might be a book there to read. I look. There's less than 20 books in the bookshelf. I look through them. Only five are worth reading. And now I'm in like, this is what you do in first grade. Oh. And I just, like, tuned out. So what I did is, I don't know. I can't tell you anything a teacher ever told us all year long. Can't remember a thing. Only thing I remember is that when she handed out papers, I stuck them in my desk and never did them and never turned them in. But 3 months after the school year began, I got sick at school. My mother came in and emptied my desk, and I had 200 dittos to do. This is someone who's going to go on to get a master's in education and spend 42 years teaching in a classroom. This was my first grade experience. I was traumatized by all this. So now, let me go on with this. I'll show you it gets worse before it gets better. I was soon assigned to a reading group where we took turns reading about Dick and Jane. I'm dating some of you. How many remember reading about Dick and Jane? Oh, we've got a lot of people who suffered through that. And, you know, let's rehearse what we learned. See Dick run. See Jane run. See Dick and Jane run, et cetera, et cetera. And, you know, I could see Dick and Jane running in the picture. Why read the words? So I didn't. That was my reading instruction. Some of you understand that. So, if some of you don't believe, this is what we actually looked at. Look, Jane, look, see Dick. See Dick. You know, this is what we read, you know. And, like, I was just, forget it. I was gone with this stuff. Tom Thing. So we're going to go on from here. As I mentioned, I could see Dick and Jane running in the picture above the words, so why bother reading them? I always looked at the pictures, but I seldom tried to read the words unless I was called upon in reading group to read. Oh, no, I got to read. So here's how we do this. Here we go. This is so exciting. It's too smaller. I can say, come, Dick, come and see. Come and see. Come and see spot. I can't read anymore. It drives me crazy already. Now, second grade was a little more engaging. The teacher was 40 years younger. This did help a little bit. But I still struggled learning to read. And this is 1961. And I don't know which kind of educational guru decided that because there are so many irregularities in English phonics that it's not worth learning them at all. So the instruction was simply look and see. So let's see. So what you would do in a reading group is the teacher would write all the new words in the story on a chart. The teacher would say each word one time. The students would say the words one time. And then you were supposed to read the book and remember it. I never remembered any of it. So, you know, she'd say it once, I'd say it once. And then by the time it was my turn to read, I'd lost my place. So the kid next to me point with his finger and tell me where to start. And I'd try to read, you know, look at the picture and figure out if Jane was chasing Dick or Dick was chasing Jane. So that was it was rough. Let's just say it was rough. Go on from there. Then third grade managed to get worse than first and second grade put together. My parents, my father was a junior high principal, and my mother had taught in public schools in Schenectady for several years, and they decided to take us to Scandinavia for 2 months in September and October, and we missed 2 months of school. Glory to God. But when I got back, my third grade teacher was incensed that my parents had done this. So to quietly get revenge, she stuck me in the back of the room. That year, we had 31 kids in the classroom. She had so many kids in the classroom, they hired an aide to correct papers for her. This is in Burn Hills, by the way. And never said a word to me, never helped me with anything, not a comment, nothing. Just like I was a non-entity. And I remember back of the, and I never even had good hearing as a kid. I was in the back of the room trying to figure out what's going on. So comes time for report cards. Here's what we get. This is my most memorable report card. My first report card of the year as a third grader. First quarter teacher comments. Oh, by the way, the report card had no grades on it. She didn't put any grades on the report card. In the back was a comment. You have to see her comment. Here's what she said. Eric has done no work, so I did not give him any grades. Now, when you as a third grader walk home from school and your father is a junior high principal and your mother is a school teacher and the teacher hands you a report card with no grades on it, a comment like that in the back, you are really scared. You know, like, what are they going to do? They're going to hang me? They're going to lynch me? They're going to beat me? What are they going to do to me? I'm in trouble. You know, so they didn't do any of the above, actually. I think my parents are wise enough to know that this teacher was real strange. But they didn't say anything to me. This was back, you know, you didn't accuse teachers back then. Nobody did. But I was definitely like, I don't know, what am I going to do? Am I really this dumb or not? And actually, it got worse. So my parents decided they needed to straighten me out. So after dinner, every night, I had to go to the dining room table and do my homework. And, you know, and they kept track of everything I had to do. So one night, I'm not a fast type person doing things. I spent 3 hours on this little writing assignment, finished it up, brought it in and showed it to the teacher. She looks over my reading assignment, and you're going to get to see her comment. Again, it was memorable. She said, next time, do your own work instead of having your older brother or sister do it for you. At this point, I was mad. I said, I'm giving it to my mother, and my mother will get this woman. I was like upset. So I went, bring that paper home and throw it at my mother. And she did. She had a little meeting with the teacher and told her to get off my back, you know. But anyways, this was not going very well, if you will. And she, is this a curse or a blessing, folks? Hey, you know, like, you know, so anybody have their early childhood have such wonderful experiences in school? Got any few of you, I got a few of you others can remember some of these lovely things people could do to little kids. But anyways, this is what happened to me. So let me finish up here. We're going to skip a little. Oh, fourth grade, they put me in a classroom for slow learners. What they did is they gave us third grade books that said they were fourth grade books and as SRA things we were supposed to read and showed lots of film strips to us. There was just one problem. What I really learned to do in fourth grade is misbehave. And I had a contest with my best friend to see who could get sent to the principal's office the most times. I was tied with him just before Christmas break. We'd each been sent to the office 9 times. But my father found out and he applied the Board of Education to the seat of knowledge and I started behaving myself. But meantime, before all this, the teacher had a nervous breakdown. And the scuttlebutt from the faculty room was that it was my fault. It really wasn't, but that was that. I know that because my best friend, his mother was a teacher, and I found out what went on at the faculty room. And, yeah, so we just terrorized one substitute after another. My father found out, and anyways. Today you would call it child abuse. Back then you would just call it a good old-fashioned spanking with a belt on your bottom. Anyways, so it worked. It worked. I behaved myself for 6 months, one spanking. Talk about economy. Anyways, now we're going to leap forward here in time to my sophomore year in college. I get out of my bunk bed that one morning. I go, I'm going to become a teacher. Okay. And so I go up to the administration building that day, and I say, well, what kind of teacher's program do you have? I want to be a teacher. And they said, well, you know, this is not a teacher training college. You can get a four-year degree in something else, and you can get your master's in education. I says, I'm leaving. And I did. So I looked around, found a school actually across the street that had a teacher. I wanted to learn. I knew I had been taught wrong. I wanted to learn how to do it the right way. So I went to Oneonta State. It's famous as a teacher's college. Thousands of teachers graduate there literally every year. And I'm there, and I'm in for some more shock. To my utter surprise, I soon learned that my most boring, worthless college classes were all education courses. They were almost as deadly as Dick Chase run after, you know, see Dick run, see Jane run, see Dick and Jane run. They are almost that bad. And so in all my other courses, I was an A student. In my education courses, I was a C student because, they terrorized me with boredom. And one of those courses I was really looking forward to, they had a course called the Methods of Reading Instruction. And I said, wow, I can learn how to read right and because I know how to do it wrong. Now I will learn how to do it right so I can teach other kids how, the right way to read, not the wrong way to read. First day of this college class, the professor says to us all, he says, you know, we really don't know how children learn to read because there's some children that just open a book and they start reading without any instruction at all. Oh, you don't know how people learn to read. Well, why am I taking this course? And so then he did teach a few methods, alternative methods that are seldom used, but he never taught them very well. The result is when I graduated, I had no idea how to teach a child how to read. I didn't know how to conduct a reading group. I knew nothing about reading instruction, but I was a teacher. All right. So we're going to fast forward again here. Okay. Survival kit for the new teacher. 1976. I'm a second grade teacher at Elmer Avenue School in Schenectady, New York. In the first week of school, one after another, parents would come see me before school or after school and say, my daughter is really struggling. In first grade, he just could not figure out how to read. Would you help him learn how to read? In my head, I'm going, I have no idea. And I'm the teacher. Of course, you don't tell the parents that, you know. And I'm panic-stricken. So I started thinking, let me go on here. I'm going to go on with this, how this works here. Here we go. I was terrified. I had no idea how to teach reading. So I'm masking my educational ignorance, frantically reviewing in my mind how I was taught to read. Now, I told you how I was taught to read or not taught to read. And so I had this brilliant idea. I have to thank God for it, I guess. Here it is. Here's what I said to myself. If my teachers had taken a few minutes to really teach me the new vocabulary words before we read our dumb Dick and Jane stories, I would have easily been able to do those tales. And so when I had a reading group, kids sat down for the reading group, we didn't open the book. Like my old teachers, I'd write the words on an easel, and we played a game learning them. All kinds of content. When they opened that book, they knew every word in it before they opened it, and the reading confidence went like this. Those kids excelled. Next day, in walks the remedial reading teacher, and she says, I teach phonics, and so are you. Yes, ma'am. That was the second thing. That was very helpful to teach them phonics. And then the principal pulled me in the office a few days later and says, by the way, read every day out loud to your students. Yes, sir. And then the last thing, I started begging and borrowing, but I didn't steal, any book I could find to create a classroom library. And these kids were reading. It was wonderful. And I'd had no training. Hallelujah. But now, you say, was it a curse or was it a blessing? Let's see. A modern psychologist might say that, you know, my numerous character faults were caused by the traumatic things that, you know, teachers did to me. But actually, their bad instruction gave me the clue on how to do it right. And so I say, they blessed me by being terrible teachers. And I count that as one of my blessings. Also, when I see a little kid in a classroom squirming and getting nervous, I can see the reading anxiety. I know that kid. I used to be that kid. I understand them. And if you will, it was a curse, and it was a what? It was a blessing. And I think you have to view certain things that way in your life. You say, yes, it is a curse. somehow God will also make it a blessing. And I'm going to go through some examples of that in the scriptures. You could go on almost endlessly with this. This theme is all over your Bible. The thing that is a curse also becomes a blessing. And it doesn't mean that it never was a curse. It really was a curse. But somehow God made it into a blessing somewhere along the way. So we're going to do a few of these with you. Okay? And, you know, I went through this thing. It took me about 3 years to realize all the things they did wrong really prepared me to be a good teacher. I knew what not to do. Thank those dear, by the way, fifth grade, I actually had a good teacher. Yes. And I remember, turns out she was a Christian. Turns out she would tell us to read the Old Testament, not just the New Testament. And I behaved myself fine and got an education. But it just took 5 years to get one good teacher. Anyways, we'll go on from there. I'm going to move this along. Here we go. Look, Nehemiah is one of the verses here. It says in Nehemiah 13:2, but they hired Balaam against them to curse them. However, our God turned the curse into a blessing. And I think for yourself and for people you're ministering to, if they're going through something difficult, don't minimize it. Don't say, well, you know, God will take care of it. It's no big deal. Yes, it is a big deal. And it may be heartbreaking. It may be terrifying. It may be discouraging. It may be humiliating. It may be all those things. And they're real, and it hurts. And one of the things I tell students sometimes, Bible students, is it's okay to bleed. Nothing wrong with that. You got wounded and you're bleeding and it hurts, fine. There's nothing wrong with that. Paul said, I bear the wounds of the Lord Jesus Christ in my body. It's okay to bleed. It's okay to hurt. It's okay to be lied about. It's okay to be maligned. It's okay to be cheated. That's all right. It hurts. Betrayed, fine. I bleed a little bit. It's okay. And that is just part of like how to deal with a thing when it's still a curse. And you think about Job and his sufferings. And quick, go through it because you know the story. There's a terrible windstorm. They have a tornado. And the house comes down on all of his children. They're dead one day. His livestock are stolen, his servants are killed, his crops are burned to the ground, and his wife tells him to curse God and die, and he gets tumorous boils all over his body. And his three friends come to comfort him and say, Job, they're long-winded, you must be sinning or these things wouldn't happen to you. And then Job speaks from the bitterness of his heart. You know, it was a curse. It was tragic. It did hurt. It did make him stumble. He struggled with the thing. But then what happens to him in the midst of it? Look at one of the things he says. While he's suffering, in Job 19:25 through 26, he says, for I know that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at the last on the earth. And after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God. Now, he knows he has a Redeemer. Job is one of the oldest books we have in the Bible. This precedes most of the prophetic writings. And he knows I have a Redeemer, and he knows it. And he knows that he's going to die and be resurrected and see his Redeemer standing on this earth. He's speaking about the millennial reign of Christ. In the midst of, you know, incredible tragedy. And so, in all this suffering and curse, somehow he has blessed millions and millions of people with an amazing Old Testament revelation. And we're going to keep going here. Now, most of you know the rest of the story, that his wife was able to bear a second family of children, just as many as she had to begin with, and that his wealth was restored twofold, and he died with real confidence in God's sovereignty and God's grace to him, even though he was allowed to suffer and didn't understand all why. Joseph is sold into slavery. You know, like I said, do story after story. He's sold into slavery. His own brothers sell him as a slave and laugh at him and as he's marched off. And it hurts and it's a curse. And from there, as some of you know, he goes as a slave to prison to the throne. Becomes the most powerful man in all of Egypt, ruling under Pharaoh, wearing Pharaoh's own ring, insignia. And when it's done, he says, but as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring it about as it is this day to save many people. He came to a place, he said, it was needful for me to suffer and go through that so that many people could be saved. He saved the whole nation from a seven-year famine and his own family. And it was a curse, and it did hurt. Doesn't say how many tears he shed, or, you know, but he had to struggle with this thing. When he first sees his brother come begging for food in Egypt, he is an emotional mess. He doesn't know if he wants to scream, cry, arrest him, kill him, or tell him who he is. He struggles with this thing. But he could see God took the curse that I went through, and he blessed somebody with it, including me. Well, just a few more of these I think I can do for you. Not too many. You know, here's when the curse becomes a blessing for him and he can see it. In Genesis 39, 20 through 23, then Joseph's master took him and put him in the prison, a place where the king's prisoners were confined. And it was there in the prison, but the Lord was with Joseph and showed him mercy and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. And the keeper of the prison committed Joseph to Joseph's hand all the prisoners who were in the prison, whatsoever they did there, it was his doing. The keeper of the prison did not look into anything that was under Joseph's authority, because the Lord was with him. And whatsoever he did, the Lord made to prosper. And, you know, serving as the head servant in Potiphar's house, he did, serving in charge of a prison made him ready to be Lord over a bunch of dishonest politicians. Oh? Do we still have those guys? Do we still have politicians that take bribes, give out favors, have their own agenda, you know, self-promoting? But once you're, you know, you deal with a bunch of slaves, you deal with a bunch of prisoners, you're ready for a bunch of politicians. He could see that it was the perfect training of God, and the curse really was a blessing. And this is a theme that goes throughout your Bible over and over again. And then when he's finally raised up and he sees that he doesn't know his brothers are going to, he's going to be reunited with his brothers. He still doesn't see the whole picture, but he's beginning to see the curse becoming a blessing. Genesis 41, 37. So the advice is good in the eyes of Pharaoh and the eyes of his servants. And Pharaoh said to his servants, can you find such a man as this, a man in whom is the Spirit of God? And Pharaoh said to Joseph, insomuch as God has shown you all this, there is no one as discerning and wise as you. You shall be over all my house, and all my people shall be ruled according to your word. Only in regard to the throne will I be greater than you. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, see, I have set you over the land of Egypt. This is powerful. Pharaoh took his signet ring off his hand and put it on the hand of Joseph. It's like, now, faith to work in your life, it's wonderful to believe what God did, and it's wonderful to believe what God will do, but where's the hardest time to believe God? Present tense. Me, right now, in what I'm dealing with. Ooh. And that's where we're at the last place we tend to believe God. Okay, this is what I don't like about my life right now, and I count a curse. And the curse may be and probably is real. And the blessing that God wants to come from it is real too. In the me right now and what I'm going through, he is turning the curse into a blessing. And I might see degrees of it, I might see none of it yet, but I will see it. To believe God now, when this cycle happens to you, because it will to every born-again Christian. probably many times. Just only a few more stories here, because I'm actually end on time here. We have a picture of Hannah, who is taking her son Samuel to Eli the priest. And how did this whole thing happen? By the way, Samuel will become, he has a special, in the Old Testament, he did something no other person did. He was both the priest, offering up sacrifices for the people. He was a prophet, foretelling future events and preaching to them and what they ought to do. And he ruled like a king. He was considered a judge or a ruler. So he's the king or ruler, he's the prophet, and he's the priest. No one else did those three offices in the Old Testament. And his whole record is blameless. So how do we get a young man like that? Well, you have a woman who's tormented by her husband's other wife, who scorns her and laughs at her, mocks at her because she can't conceive. And she weeps bitterly. And each year they go up to make an offering in Shiloh. And there the other wife really knows what to say to get her in a crying jack. And she's in a crying jack and she says, "Oh God, if you will make me able to conceive, if give me a son, I will give him to you all the days of his life." God is turning the curse into a blessing. By the way, after Samuel, she had several of her own children. It's like God opened her womb, he never closed it. But he used that curse to bring that blessing. And I have the scripture here for you. I don't think I'm going to read the whole thing, but I'm going to go I have a few more. I have to do this to get through them. I want you to see how prevalent this theme is over and over again in the scriptures. We have a picture here of the stoning of Stephen, the first martyr. And standing, coats are thrown at the feet of Saul of Tarsus, who is in agreement with the stoning of Stephen. And, you know, if you've ever, how many have read Stephen's sermon he preached before they stoned him? Did he egg them into getting himself stoned? How many, you know what I'm talking about? I mean, he blasted them like signing his death warrant. He says, "You uncircumcised, stiff-necked," just like went after them. And the result is that Saul starts going around Jerusalem systematically, finding anyone who's a Christian, men or women, and locking them up, and the Christians all flee. It was such a great blessing. We'll get into that. Here it is, Acts 8. Here's the blessing from that. The man is stoned to death. He's blameless. He had been preaching and performing miracles in Jerusalem. People were being saved through his ministry. But what do we got? Therefore, those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. What a blessing. They didn't cry. They didn't moan. They didn't backslide. They fled the city and went preaching. And God was pleased. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria, preached Christ to them, and the multitudes with one accord heeded the things spoken by Philip, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. Demons came out of people. Those who were lame were healed. It was great. He won a whole city. And Samaria was a major city in Israel. Thousands of people came to Christ because this one man was unjustly stoned, and a great persecution started, and thousands got saved. Was it a curse? Yes. What is a blessing? Yes, it was both. That's the theme you see over and over again in the scriptures. And then Paul has his own stoning. What's interesting to me when I look this up, he was stoned in a city called Lystra. He was in Lystra because he fled from Antioch. There's two Antiochs in the Bible. This one is in Asia Minor. He flees from Antioch and I think Iconium because they want to stone him there. So he flees to Lystra where he performs a miracle. They worship him as a god. And the Jews from Antioch and Iconium spread rumors about him, and they stone him anyways in Lystra. And there he lays. They drag him outside of the city dead. and now some good things. Here's the scripture. Then the Jews from Antioch and Iconium came there to Lystra, and having persuaded the multitudes, they stoned Paul, dragging him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. The believers gather around him. He stands up and has the courage to walk back into that city. And then he has the nerve to go back to Iconium and Antioch and encourage the people in the church where they had threatened to stone him. He's our Iron Man. And the blessing gets better, because when Paul passed out from being stoned, he was taken up into heaven, and he saw unspeakable things. Now, at the most awful moment of his life, he has the most glorious revelation and of Jesus Christ imaginable. How he was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words, which it is not lawful for man to utter. And we'll finish with one last one here. I don't have to tell you, was it a curse? Let me ask you one more question. Was it a blessing? Was it both? What did the scripture say? In Galatians 3:13, Jesus on the cross, and it says this: Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. It was a curse, and it was a blessing. 2 Corinthians 5:21, he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. It was both. And so I have to believe, from what I see in the scriptures and things I've experienced in my own life, you will have times where what is happening is an honest-to-God curse. And he is honestly and faithfully promising to make a blessing in the middle of that curse, in the midst of it, somewhere, somehow, and not just a blessing, if the scriptures are true, a great blessing. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that in your sovereignty, you allow us to suffer, you allow us to hurt, you allow us to get wounded by things, you allow the curse to touch us, and then you bless us through it. And make us, and even more perhaps, even greater, you make us a blessing through that curse to many. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen? Okay. All right. If any of you want to stick around for prayer, my thing is always this. Whenever I had a real problem, get to midweek service and ask for prayer. That's how I solve problems. So in 10 minutes, we'll do just that. Amen?